demonstration. And that was a great donkey, Katie. Thank you very much for being a good donkey. Of course, there are lots of images of demonstrations right now, aren't there, that you could have modeled yourself on, because there seem to be demos going on all over the world. There's so much unrest in so many countries these days, and people are feeling so powerless that all they can do is take to the streets. We see this in Turkey, in Israel, in America. We despair of the Trump takeover. It feels like the whole of America has just gone bonkers. But if it's any comfort, though we don't see much of it here, there are demonstrations, anti-Trump demonstrations, going on all across America in every major city. Even in the benighted city I grew up in, South Bend, Indiana, a Trump stronghold, there have been anti-Trump demonstrations. My Marxist feminist sister is 81 now, and she's still hopeful of achieving her lifetime aim of getting arrested at a demonstration. And she's taking part in one almost every weekend. And all these demonstrations are a sign of great discomfort, great unease, but also powerlessness, people's voices not being heard. And this feels like the only way they can speak out. And it was no different in Jesus' day. The powerless ones are rising up as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Here is the man they want to rule over them. They've been a subjected people for generations, and they want something different. And they mean what they say. They want Jesus to be a new king of a new kingdom. They're making an overtly political statement. Because the kingdom we Christians are seeking knows no geography, it's easy to forget that was not the case for the Jews, not in Jesus' day and not today, as we can see in Israel. We love our Old Testament, and we Christians mine it for spiritual gems. The Psalms with their beautiful poetry, "The Lord is my shepherd, be still and know that I am God." The prophets with their words of comfort and hope, "I make all things new, every valley should be lifted up." And we love the stories of the Bible. Adam and Eve, there's a great little joke for you about Adam and Eve. A little boy was exploring an old family Bible and a dried leaf fell out. And he said, "Look, Mom, Adam's lost his trousers." Great old stories. And marvelous fantasy stories. Jonah and a whale. Joshua at the Battle of Jericho. Moses parting the waters. Wonderful stories, wonderful poetry, wonderful words of comfort. But what we forget is that to the Hebrew people, the Old Testament is about their history and about a nation trying to come into being. When God sends Abraham off on his journey, and this is prehistoric, Scripture records the borders of the land which God says will belong to his descendants. And that, to this day, is the promised land. And after Moses gets there, the people's story from about 1200 BC is one battle after another as the tribes compete with each other to take land. The story of Israel and Judah up to the Jesus time is all about geography and the struggle to become a nation. And it hasn't changed much. I remember the first time I went to a service at the liberal progressive synagogue where Eli Serra was the rabbi, and I listened to the congregation reading the scriptures. Very familiar words, but I realized with a shock that they were reading them in a very different way. When we Christians read the Psalms and speak of Zion or the desert, we're thinking of them in a metaphoric, figurative way, the desert of life or heavenly Zion. But the Jews are thinking geography. They're thinking Israel. And so 2,000 years ago, when the mob cry out to Jesus and proclaim him king, they are making an overtly political statement. They want him to put on a crown and be king of their promised land. And the Romans are very worried. And what do tyrants do when they're opposed in this way? They silence the leader of the opposition. Think of Navalny in Russia. Arrested, imprisoned, died. Erdogan in Turkey has arrested and imprisoned the leader of the opposition. His fate is uncertain. around the world, hundreds of thousands of people opposing their tyrannical governments are in prison and will probably soon be dead. And so it will be for Jesus. He'll be arrested on Thursday, beaten, possibly tortured, imprisoned, and killed the next morning. And all this mob proclaiming him their king will go into hiding, terrified that they too might be crucified. So Palm Sunday, or Cloaks Sunday, is a political statement. And I want to stay with this political theme today because the political life of our planet is in great turmoil at this moment. This morning, Gordon Brown was on the radio, perhaps you heard him, reminding us that the world order is changing. And it's urgent that we try to do something about it and that we get our voice out there as the world order changes. I realize I'm up here 6 metaphorical feet above contradiction, which is one reason people say you shouldn't mix religion with politics. But I think that's only true in the party political sense. I prefer Desmond Tutu's observation. He said, when people note that religion and politics don't mix, I wonder which Bible they are reading. Because Jesus was about politics in the broadest sense of the word as we talk about bringing people together. When Jesus came out of the wilderness after his 40 days and announced that people should turn to God because the kingdom was at hand, he knew that would be heard in a political way. The irony is that when we read what he said about the kingdom of God, and he used the phrase 53 times in the gospel, we realize that what he was talking about was a kingdom in here, in a humble heart, in childlike trust. Well, I won't try to unpack all 53 sayings, or we'd be here all day, and I'm sure you want to get home for lunch. And poor old Stanley, he'd be a bit anxious about getting out too. This is the moment now for a joke about long sermons. And I have a huge file of such jokes because it's one of our besetting sins. Whenever a steward welcomes me with the words, "We look forward to your message," I think, yeah, so you can have a little nap. My favorite joke is about the minister who dreamt he was preaching and he woke up and he was. But I've got another one for you. A minister going on and on during the sermon, and a man got up and wandered around the room. And after the service, his wife apologized and said, "I'm so sorry my husband went walkabout." And the minister said, "Oh, don't worry. He probably just needed to stretch his legs." And the wife said, "No, it wasn't that. You see, he's always walked in his sleep." But what all those 53 sayings imply is that for God's kingdom to come on earth, humans need to have a change of heart, be transformed. There must be a change in our perceptions and the adoption of a lifestyle that allows God to be king, not just of us individually, but as a community. But working out how to organize our lives hasn't been easy. When the tribes were taking over the Promised Land, 1200 BC, each tribe was ruled by a self-appointed judge. But eventually they wanted to join up together with a single ruler. And in the book of Samuel, there's a fascinating exchange about this. The elders go to Samuel and they say, "Appoint for us a king so we can be like the other nations." Samuel isn't keen, and he asks God about it, and God, honoring human free will as always, God says to Samuel, "Listen to their voice. They have rejected me from being king over them." But God goes on, solemnly warn them about the pitfalls of having a king. So Samuel enumerates all the ways they'll be abused by a king. He'll take their fields and their crops and their livestock. He'll turn their sons into soldiers, their daughters into cooks. He'll take up 1/10 of everything they have, and they shall be his slaves. Alas, the people don't care, and they get their king. But it didn't go well. And 1,000 years later, here on Palm Sunday, they're still crying out for a king. But the problem remains, however do we leap from having God as king of our lives to creating a whole world where God is king and where we aren't subjected to the potential of tyrannical leaders. Well, I think nowadays we have a way to make this happen, a way that Jesus and the Semitic peoples didn't know about. If they had known about it and gone to Samuel and asked him to set this system up, Samuel might have gone to God and God might have said, that's a great idea, but they have to wait till my son appears to show them how to make it happen. And the system I'm talking about is democracy, an invention of the ancient Greeks, but given a huge boost by some fundamental Christian ideas. Democracy is the rule of the people, arrived at through open debate and discussion, compromise and persuasion. And to my way of thinking, it works best when it's shaped by Christian fundamentals, fundamental beliefs like all people are made in the image of God. God loves everybody, even the least and the humblest. Nowadays, most nations are claiming to be democracies, and there are lots of different types. Parliamentary democracy, constitutional democracy, or what we had in our family, something my dad called democratic centralism. Whenever my family of five had a big decision to make, we would hold a family conference, and we would discuss it and take a vote. And then my dad would decide what we would do. Sadly, many countries in the world have a system of democratic centralism, a leader silencing the opposition and imposing his will. Democracies aren't perfect. Winston Churchill once observed that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the other forms that have been tried from time to time. The key to it working well lies in the nature of the people. Another observation about democracy is a functioning, robust democracy depends upon an educated and morally grounded people. And to that, I'd add a just and gracious democracy depends upon a population educated in the ways of Jesus. And I believe such a democracy would come as close to the kingdom of God on earth as possible. Well, there is some theology in this idea. And now I'm going to get to what I call my woolly bit. I've got a little joke about woolly bits. A cleaner went into the church on Monday morning and found the preacher's notes were still in the pulpit. And she was fascinated to read them because they contained his stage instructions. So it started, opening bit, look friendly, smile. A bit further along, sad bit, knit brows, wipe eyes. A bit further along, serious bit, lean over pulpit, point finger, look stern. And then finally, woolly bit, bang pulpit, shout very loud, look convinced. So this is my woolly bit. So here goes. Jesus is God incarnate, God in the world. And we call him Savior of the world. And as he was a living, breathing human being, living our lives in our world, he is Savior not just of our immortal souls, helping us get to heaven, but he's Savior of this world, our world of politics and economics and international conflict and trade wars. We Christians are his body now on earth, incarnating him. And as he lives in us and we create governments of justice and mercy and peace, so he saves our world and God's kingdom becomes reality. On Palm Sunday, the Savior of the world was challenged by that world, a world that didn't want to be saved, that wanted to keep living in its power-hungry, greedy, selfish, jealous, revengeful way. That world killed Jesus, thinking that the death of this phony king would do away with such nonsensical ideas as the kingdom of God. But remember, Jesus had the last laugh. Death could not defeat him. And next Sunday, we'll be celebrating proof that Jesus' way is the way and the truth and the life. It's the way to run the world. It's the way to save the world. and his way will triumph over all the human empires people can dream up. My friends, our world is in an alarming state. The manner in which America has lost its way is quite terrifying, and the rise of tyrannical governments and dictatorships around the world should worry us very much. We who know a better way must speak out and declare it. Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations, and he told us that so we can save the world. And it can be done. There are millions of people of faith who know the ways of Jesus, the ways of justice and peace and love. People who know human beings can be transformed, who know God's kingdom can come. And we must not falter in our efforts to assure the world that through today's body of Christ, a body now made up of people of many faiths, we can save the earth's peoples from self-destruction. Resurrection proves that Jesus was the Savior of this world. My friends, let us live and work in that truth so that God's kingdom can truly come. Amen. We turn to a hymn, and then we have our prayers.